Turn your Bibles to Matthew 27, and we'll begin in verse 32. Matthew 27, 32 through 44. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put a charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the two robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. May the Lord bless his word. This morning we will look at the beginning of the crucifixion of Jesus. There are some statements made by his enemies that need to be addressed and answered because they are so relevant to what we see and hear today by enemies of the gospel. The heart of man is desperately wicked, and the way it rejects and rebels is the same in all ages. It may look different on the outside by what we see and hear, but the depravity is the same. The things about Jesus that are mocked at the crucifixion are the truths that we should rejoice in. In other words, the world hates what it sees and hears about Christ, and we must be careful not to be ashamed of what we see and hear and love simply because the world has an opinion and boasts often loudly. By faith, we see Christ as altogether lovely, and we honor God when we rejoice in what we see and hear. Our enjoying, savoring, and pondering the excellencies of Jesus is worship. So by God's grace, may we this morning worship Jesus, this Jesus, as revealed in God's word. Let's walk through our passage in Matthew, verse 32. "And they, the soldiers of the governor, went out. They found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross." There's some debate why this happened, but there is a consensus that seems to make much sense that they had beaten Jesus so badly that he was physically unable to carry his cross. Some commentators say that the cross bar was already fastened to the victims, and yet here Simon carries Jesus' cross as if to say he's so badly beaten, why even attach it? He won't even make it up the hill. In other words, we need to see that even this stepping in of Simon is not something that Simon volunteered to do. It's not Simon worshiping the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is a duty that is thrust upon him by the Roman soldiers, something I'm sure he did not want to take part in one way, and yet as a sinner would join in the hatred and the rebellion against Christ. So ponder how bad Jesus must be physically that he can't carry the crossbar of the cross to get to Golgotha. Many pictures that we have in our mind, I think wrongly so, have the whole cross being carried by Jesus, but that just doesn't bear witness. Most likely the post of the cross is already fastened in the ground or already up on the hill, And the bar would have been then hoisted up, or then the cross would have been stood up. But most likely the crossbar was the only thing carried. As the criminal would walk through the crowd, not only would he have his arms stretched out on this crossbar, but the sign that would eventually be hung above his head would be hung around his neck. So as he walked through the crowd would know exactly what his crime was, exactly what he deserved, and they would take their verbal shots, they would spit, and they would hurl insults as the criminal would walk up the hill. It was no different with Jesus, except Jesus is accomplishing something far greater than any criminal ever accomplished by walking to his own crucifixion. So we need to understand that Jesus is suffering terribly in his body, and yet this suffering is not his payment for our sin and your sin. This suffering at this point is his righteous obedience to the Father. That he is willing to take whatever sinful man puts in his way, and he will not be stopped. He will continue to the cross, and he will accomplish what the Father sent him to do. Verse 33, and when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. In other words, even the cruel Romans would mix up a concoction that would help the one being crucified to not feel all the pain, to maybe comfort them a little bit. And yet Jesus does not take a drink so that he would have a clear mind and a clear understanding of all that is going on, because he wants to display to the world that he is doing what his Father sent him to do. That from the outside it looks as if the world is getting their way with Jesus, but Jesus showing that he is in complete control, that he is laying down his life, that no one is taking from him his life. But he is a willing lamb, he is a willing sacrifice, and he willingly is going to the cross. He does not need to be drugged to do so. He does so willingly for the glory of God and for the joy of the church. Verse 35, and when they had crucified him, Roman crucifixion was done by driving two spikes, one in each wrist to support the upper weight of the criminal, and then one through the front of the feet, which most pictures betray, but most likely it was two spikes through the side of each feet in the side of the cross. Because the Bible says that none of Jesus' bones were broken, and the only places to put a nail through the wrist is through between the two bones, and you have the same bone in your ankle. And so they would have been driven through those two areas. Those nails would have been driven in such a way that they would hold the criminal up. But the pain on the hands as they hung would be so painful that they would lift themselves with their feet to catch a breath of air and to take away the pain on the hands. But then the pain on the feet was so agonizing that they would let go with the feet and hang by the hands. And this going up and down would last sometimes for days. In agony, they would fight to breathe and fight to catch their breath. The nails, as they were driven in the locations that they weren't driven in so they wouldn't break bones from man's perspective. They were driven in that way to hit nerves, to cause the most excruciating pain possibly, and to hit vital arteries to cause the criminal to bleed and to be in absolute agony. This is the cross that Jesus died on. It's not the picture you see with a lily white Jesus with one drop of blood on each hand and maybe a little red stripe on his chest. At this point, his body is badly torn from the scourging, and his body is badly ripped from the nails that were driven in his hands and his feet. This is the situation, the physical situation. It is this moment when Jesus is hung upon the cross that the Bible tells us cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. It is at this moment that his active obedience ceases. He can do no more. And our sins are laid upon him. And he passively accepts and willingly accepts your sin and mine. is at this moment that he becomes sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. It is at this moment that the Father's wrath begins to pour upon his head. He is bearing the wrath that was due upon our head. It is a wrath that the Bible talks that the sinner will endure for all eternity. And we'll talk more about why Christ could pay for our sins in time and space and not take all eternity. But we need to see the physical situation before we can understand the spiritual benefits and fruit that Christ achieves for his church. This is not a pretty sight. This is not a time where he would have been chatting freely. He would have been in absolute agony. Therefore, the things that he says from the cross, we need to take notice because they are of absolute importance. The world has tried to dumb down the cross, tried to make it less ugly, less painful, less more looking like death. In other words, our society doesn't want to see death because we don't want to think our sin really actually causes a problem. But if we would rightly look at the cross, if we would rightly look at the condition of Christ's physical body, we would truly see how ugly sin is. And that's what I want to look at this morning, is what happens around Jesus as he is accomplishing the salvation of his people. To see in the ugliness of their accusations the depth of depravity in our own heart, the wickedness that lies in there naturally that God is conquering by his grace and for his glory. We need to understand what Christ went through physically before we can appreciate what he purchased for his church. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. These actions by the soldiers against Jesus were prophesied by David in Psalm 22. Why don't we turn to Psalm 22, beginning in verse 11. Psalm 22, beginning in verse 11. David writes, and David is prophesying about his Christ, his Lord. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help me. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. It was a tradition by Roman soldiers that if a criminal had anything of value, the one soldier who got the most value from the criminal took it as if it was a trophy. And so Jesus' garments were worthy. He wore a piece of clothing that was seamless, piece of clothing that pointed to his absolute perfection. And instead of tearing it and each of them taking a piece, a spoil of their warfare, they cast lots so that one would have the whole piece. David, many, many, many years ago, is painting a picture for us to see what it would be like to be crucified before crucifixion had even been invented. Man's mind has been depraved since the fall. Man's mind has been wicked since the fall. And yet it is at this point in time in history that wicked man invented the wicked cross. And again, it's at God's perfect timing. But as David paints this picture of Jesus hanging on the cross and his heart melting like wax and his strength is dried up and he can count all his bones, he doesn't mean he's doing a science lesson. It means that he is in so much pain and agony that as he hangs by his own weight, suspended by his own hands, he can feel his joints becoming disconnected, hanging by his own ligaments and tendons, hanging by his own flesh. He can feel and understand every single point of pain in his body. Jesus, as some might say, hung on the cross and he wasn't really a man and didn't even really feel pain. It was just an example of God's love. That's heresy. Jesus was a real man, and if he wasn't a real man, he couldn't purchase a real salvation. But Jesus is also God. So it is the God-man who hangs upon the cross. And Jesus hangs there in absolute agony, feeling the weight of not only his own dying body, but the ugliness of your and my sins. They did indeed pierce his hands and feet. They did not hang him. They did not stab him to kill him to death with a sword. They did not stone him to death. They did not throw him off a cliff. They did not find some other way to kill him. He dies exactly in the way, in the manner that David prophesied. Why? Because God's in control. We need to see that the Father is ordaining the death of Jesus so that you and I could taste mercy. We need to understand that the God that said that murder is sin has ordained the murder of his Holy Son. We need to see the work of God in this event. We need to see the glory of God rising above the sinful actions of sinful man, or we will miss the point of the cross. Verse 37, back in Matthew. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." In other words, the Jews hated the fact that Jesus was proclaiming to be a king. So here the sign of accusation is not only against Jesus in one sense, but it's also against the whole nation of Israel, as the Roman soldiers do to Jesus as they wish. This King of the Jews is now being mocked and crucified in front of his own nation. John tells us that he came to his own, but his own knew him not. The light of the world came and darkness rejected him, but darkness did not overcome him. We don't want to see the cross is where Jesus lost. We want to see the cross where Jesus won. There's a lot going on here, and we need to see his obedience, his beautiful, perfect obedience to the Father. The obedience that took him to a road of physical pain, and the obedience that took him to a place of absolute vileness, as yours and my rebellion was hung upon his holy body. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Every time I read that passage, my mind is taken to the passage where Jesus separates the goats, one from another, on his right and on his left. And it's an amazing picture of grace that one of these criminals comes to saving faith, as if Christ, as he hangs on the tree, is still separating the sheep from the goats. In other words, what the people saw were three criminals hanging on the cross. Not the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and two criminals, like we see it by faith. But as they looked upon that hill of death, they saw three criminals. They saw two robbers who deserved to be there and the King of Jews who deserved to be there for his blasphemy. Verse 39. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. So we have three groups of people that Matthew points to. And again, warn your heart and your mind, don't look at these three groups and say, "I would never do that." Because you would, and I would, if not for the grace of God. So we have those that pass by. We have the chief priests with the scribes and the elders, and we need to see, as we've been looking at over the past weeks and months, this line running through Matthew's gospel exposing them for who they truly are. They are not spiritual leaders. They are false teachers, false priests, false scribes, and false elders. And thirdly, we have the robbers who also reviled him in the same way. Sinners mocking who Jesus was and what he had done and what he had said. Unbelievers setting their own standard by which they would believe. If only he would do this, then we would believe. Can you imagine that? We have in the scriptures a testimony of some of the things that Jesus said, some of the things that Jesus did, and some of the things that he accomplished. And yet some of the people that saw him physically saw more than we have recorded. And yet we have so much. And yet they stand before Jesus as if the gospel is something to be bartered with. "Well, God, if you do X, then I'll believe. But if you're only going to do Y, sorry, the deals can't make it." And the reason why we need to see this is because this is exactly what happens today. "Well, I'd believe in the God you believed in if he wasn't like this." Well, let's saw that branch off to appease the sinner, because it's better to have a saved sinner that doesn't believe in one thing than to walk away in unbelief. And yet God never does that. He never chops off any part of his character to appease a sinner. The world said, "Dance, Jesus." The world said, "We played music for you. Why didn't you do what we said?" And their sinful rebellion continues as he hangs on a cross. Even the wicked world, when you see somebody die, what rises up is this pity and this disgust at how ugly death is. And yet here, as the King of Kings hangs on this cross, what rises up inside these unbelievers is, "You are the most pitiful person in the world. Do another trick, and maybe I'll believe in you." Can you imagine that raising the dead, healing lepers, healing the sick, preaching the gospel, teaching and preaching graciously for 3.5 years, feeding the hungry, speaking life into being? It's not enough. Do another trick, Jesus. What will you do for us, Jesus, so that we will believe? That's what the world says today. When you go and bring the gospel is still what? Foolishness to those that are perishing. They want a sign. They want a wonder. They want wisdom given to them in such a way you wow them with your words. And yet God calls us to preach the gospel. In other words, God does not declare the gospel in words that appeal to our flesh. God proclaims the gospel as realities that are. I sent my son. My son obeyed me perfectly, and my son died on a cross for those that would believe in him. End of story. Sorry, I'm not going to do another trick so that you might believe. Because if you won't believe in the actions of my son, in the words of my son, in the character of my son, then a trick only dishonors my son. And yet the church dances on her head to try to appease a world that hates God. The church needs to get back to preaching the gospel. The church needs to get back to being unashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation. See, the problem is when we try to come up with another way to save sinners, what we're saying is the gospel isn't really that powerful. And yet it's the joy of the sinner saved by grace, isn't it? That God did what we couldn't do. That God willingly did what we would never do. That God paid for what we did and what we will continue to do. See, this is the beauty of the gospel. It doesn't need to be changed every age. It doesn't need to be put in hip language. It needs to be proclaimed with all boldness and humility from those who have been saved by grace. God declares the gospel in the way that he has chosen, and we have no right to seek to change it to make it more palatable to sinful man. God calls us to preach the word as revealed by God himself. Let's look at the accusations against Jesus first by those who pass by. You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. First, they wrongly take what Jesus said and made it about the physical temple in Jerusalem, when Jesus was clearly speaking about his body. Secondly, they use the same accusation that Satan used with Jesus in the wilderness. If you are the Son of God, do a little trick. In other words, what you've done over the past years, it's not enough. It's not enough. I need another sign. I need another miracle. I need another trick. I want to see you get off that cross, Jesus. In other words, their statement, if you are the Son of God, comes with all the baggage of, we don't believe you're the Son of God. Respond to our demands. Can you imagine standing in God's presence and accusing him of wrongdoing? I can and I have. You can and you have. See, we need to see that that's our natural heartbeat. Sorry, God, what you've done for me is not enough. I need you to do another trick to help you trust me so I can trust you. Right? Even as Christians, even as people who have been born again by the grace of God, we put tags on our obedience. Lord, if you do this in the sky, if you do this in my life, if you do this over here, then I'll follow you wherever you take me. That's conditional obedience, which isn't obedience at all. Obedience that honors God, that glorifies God, is when we hear the word, we obey. Not by putting more conditions on it. And yet, that's exactly what Jacob did, right? He's leaving and he says, Lord, if you bring me back to this place, then I'll worship you. That's not a statement of faith. But somewhere along the travels of Jacob, he became a man of God, a worshiper of God. And his heart bent the knee. And he worshiped the King of Kings without conditions. All of us had conditions. Some of us professed our conditions. Some of us thought about conditions, why it would be worth it or not worth it, why it might be worthy to be a Christian or not a Christian before we were saved. But all of us could come up with examples of how we've tried to manipulate God before we obey God. Second, we need to see that the chief priests with the scribes and the elders, those that were supposedly the spiritual leaders of the people, those who supposedly spent their lives declaring the truth of God for the glory of God, listen to their response. He saved others. Isn't that funny? They're mocking the King of Kings, and yet they can't deny that he actually raised the dead and healed the sick. Imagine that. They physically saw it. Isn't that why Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe"? Because there were those that walked with Jesus. There were those that saw Jesus with their physical eyes, heard Jesus with their physical ears, comprehended what he was saying in their brain, and yet they said, "No, thank you." And yet our heart says, "Oh, wouldn't it have been wonderful to be with Jesus? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we were just here? It would make our Christian life easier." Really? Has not God ordained your life the exact way that he wanted it to be? Has he not given you the faith that you need to believe in him and trust him? So these spiritual leaders first say, "Well, we know he saved others, but he can't save himself." In other words, on one side, they're saying, "Look at all the good that he did, and now he can't even get off the cross. What a pitiful man. Told you he was healing people by the power of Beelzebub. Told you he was a sham. He had us believing he could raise the dead, didn't he? But he can't even save himself. He is the King of Israel." Mockingly, they say this. Because if you read the other Gospels, it says, "Don't write that he's the King of the Jews. Write that he said he was the King of the Jews. Please don't give him that honor." "He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him." Now. Obey us now, Jesus. Jump down now, Jesus, and we'll believe in you. And yet Jesus doesn't jump down now so that these evil religious leaders can be appeased, does he? He doesn't jump to their tune so that they might be saved, does he? He trusts in God. Isn't that amazing? Boil down Jesus' ministry and give it to us in a couple words. He trusts in God. That's a glorious truth, isn't it? That all the days of Jesus' life, he trusted in God. Never doubted. Never wavered. Isn't that amazing? It better be, because that's your righteousness and my righteousness. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now. Now. So not only are they making demands on the Son of God, but now they're making demands on the Father. "Father, if this is really your Son, now! Get him down now!" And then they put an evil phrase. "If he desires him." So guess what? God didn't take his Son down, did he? So what's the conclusion that the people were led to believe? The Father didn't desire the Son and abandoned him on the cross. That's what they taught, right? He trusts in God. If God delights in him, then God will get him down, because there's no way God will let this happen to his Son. And that's the exact argument that Muslims use. There is no way that God would ever let this happen to his Son. Couldn't happen. Wouldn't happen. Sorry, you got the wrong God. Same argument. Same lie. Because God doesn't have to obey their commands to prove that he did desire his Son. He proved that he desired his son 3 days later. See, we need to let the Bible speak for itself and not be dragged into their web of deception. Well, they're religious leaders. They must know what they're talking about. And if God didn't get them down from the cross, then the Father must not desire him. And they wag their heads. Their tongues flap in the breeze with accusations against the Holy One. They even admitted that he declared that he was the Son of God. Undeniable, the things that Jesus taught. Why is it today that liberal Christianity thinks it can come along and say, well, did Jesus really say that? Did he really mean that? I don't think that was Paul's intentions. We need a new perspective on Paul. I think we've misunderstood the Bible for all these years. We're getting too excited about all these things. And the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses come along. No, he didn't say he was God. You guys have misunderstood that. We have the right religion. We're the true witnesses. See, these are all the same lies. He didn't come off the cross, so he couldn't be the Son of God. Let's make another Christian denomination that's not even Christian. The third group are the robbers who were crucified with him. Matthew tells us that both of the criminals wrongly mocked Jesus, but does not tell us what they said. So in other words, we don't have all of what was said at the cross, but we do have Matthew's testimony that both robbers reviled him. But in Luke's gospel, we have what one of the criminals said against Christ. And by God's grace, we also have the evidence that the other criminal's heart had been changed by the grace of God, as seen in his defense of Jesus. So think about this. We don't know how badly beaten these two robbers were, but we know Jesus was beaten severely. Isaiah tells us that his face, his human resemblance, was almost unrecognizable. But we also don't want to see the two criminals as if they're hanging out there just having fun. They're in agony too. And so the agony of one criminal causes his tongue. Let's read the account. One of the criminals who were hanged rallied at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." So in other words, as the pain was building in this one criminal, he lashes out at Jesus in mockery to say, if you're the Christ, then get down from there. And by the way, get us down from here too. We know that the spiritual leaders say, if this happens, then we'll believe in you. And Matthew says that the criminals reviled him in the same way. So maybe this criminal said, you get down, you get us down, and me and you'll be friends for life. I'll believe in you. Another conditional statement. But the other criminal rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Think about it. You're in absolute agony. The world has landed upon your shoulders rightly. You are a criminal who deserves to die, and yet with some of your last breath, you rebuke another criminal and praise Christ for being the Holy One of Israel. Brief little statement. But we need to feel the weight. This isn't a man just sitting around in perfect health and having all the time in the world to talk about theology. This is a man who's in the last hours of his life. This is a man who had to lift himself up by his own feet in agony to be able to get words to come out of his mouth. Listen, we deserve what we're getting. But this man is innocent. He's done nothing wrong. How many times did he have to go up and down to make his case? Because it's a proven fact, when you hang by your hands, you can't even get enough air to breathe. And guess what? You need air to breathe to be able to speak. And the second criminal goes from mocking to praising. Goes from saying, "You worthless man, do something! Get us down from here!" to, "You're the Holy One of Israel. I'm a sinner. I deserve to be here, but you don't deserve to be here. And when you come to your kingdom, remember me. Remember me, a sinner saved by grace." See, this is the gospel. A hurling, insulting, vile man. One that the country and the people said deserved to die. And he goes from a God-hater to a God-lover with his hands nailed to a cross. See, we don't have to paint the perfect picture. We don't have to have a cozy place to be able to witness. We meet people where they are and we preach the gospel. It's what God did to this criminal. I don't know how much of this ministry of Jesus this criminal heard. But even in the accusations from all these people that hated him, there's the glories of the gospel. And this man, by God's grace, is born again moments before he perishes. This sinner condemned to die is declared to be a child of the King. This sinner who had done nothing to deserve even life itself now is given eternal life by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And isn't it amazing that when his new heart has been born again, he instantly understands that it's Jesus' kingdom, that he's Lord, that he rules in this kingdom. And if this king would remember me, I'll be okay. So you don't need Jesus to make your life perfect. You need to believe in your heart and mind by faith that if this Jesus just remembers me, I'll be okay. This criminal died an agonizing death. Matter of fact, he was still alive and they smashed his legs so that he couldn't continue to lift himself up to breathe. See, the world will say, well, God didn't love that guy because if he loved him, he wouldn't have let him suffer that way. No, it was God's perfect will that this sinner be saved on the cross and worship Christ in the midst of agony. It was for his good and for God's glory. Because if he wasn't on the cross, he would be out doing criminal things. Because that's who he was. And God in his divine wisdom hangs him next to his son. Ordains his death to be at the exact same time. So that he could become the righteousness of God. So next to Jesus is a vile sinner, and Jesus has his sins on his shoulders. What an amazing transfer. No one can see that with their physical eyes. Everyone that's standing there mocking is unaware of what is spiritually taking place. But by the eyes of faith, we must see this godly transaction where the King of Kings and Lord of Lords reaches over, as it were, takes the sins of the criminal, and reaches over and gives his righteousness. This criminal being born again puts to death our reason for boasting and reading our Bibles and going to church and being good people and doing good deeds, and that's why we're saved, doesn't it? It leaves us nothing to boast in except Christ, because that's all he had. And he's not an inferior brother. Christ looks at him and says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." He's there. He's with Christ, absent from his body on the cross and in the presence of the Almighty Lord. He's our brother. Not a sub-brother, because he didn't do all these things, because he didn't fold his hands in prayer, because he didn't bow his head and go to church. He's a sinner saved by grace that will stand side by side, or kneel side by side, or be prostrate side by side as we worship the King for all eternity. Because it's a sinner saved by grace, not by works, lest anyone should boast. We must see that apart from God's grace, we too would only mock and ridicule Christ and His gospel. We must see that God had to conquer our rebellious hearts to enable us to believe and trust in Christ alone for our salvation. The cross is a glorious place to see the greatness of Christ and the depth of our depravity. It is at the cross that we are rightly humbled by the hand of God. It is by grace alone we are saved, not by our works or by our own merit or by our own goodness. But we are saved by Christ alone. The cross of Christ removes boasting because it took the cross to save sinners such as us. Isn't it amazing that Christians can even boast when it took someone dying in their place to be saved? Oh, wait a minute. That's a fable now, according to liberal Christians, that Jesus didn't die for anyone. That would be cosmic child abuse. He just died to display the love of God. You have to save yourself by displaying the same love of God. And as you obey the light that you've been given, you too will earn a place in glory. Hogwash. It's not the gospel. It's an anti-gospel. Jesus Christ either atones for your sins and earns your righteousness, or you are empty-handed under the wrath of God for all eternity. This is the beauty of the cross. We need to see that from the cradle to the cross, every step, every word, every breath, every thought, every deed, every action, every desire was perfect obedience, lacking nothing. And as he hung on that cross, he also was the perfect Lamb of God because of our sins. Two things he earns for you and for me. He earns our righteousness, which God requires for your entrance into glory. And he pays for our rebellion, which God requires because he is a just and holy God. May we worship him. May we rejoice in him. May we ponder often all he did so that we might live. And may God alone be praised for our salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that he is our perfect righteousness. We thank you that he is our perfect Lamb. We thank you, Lord, that in the display of the criminal saved by grace, we see our hope. And in the criminal that reviles, we see our ugliness. Lord, kill our pride every day. Help us to see that without Christ living for us and dying for us, while we were yet still enemies, we would have no hope. If it took us doing something worthy, we would still be lost. But praise God, salvation is by grace alone, so that you alone are praised. The cross is a declaration of the ugliness of sin, and the cross is a declaration of the greatness of your Son. Help us to rightly understand both. Help us to come to the table this morning understanding that it was our sin that tore his body. It was our sin that poured out his blood. But it was his will that saved our souls. It was his will that went to the cross willingly. It was his desire for the joy that was set before him to endure the shame. Lord, help us to worship each and every day this great Christ that achieved such a great salvation. Christ is greater than all our sin. And all our sin is all we have to offer such a great King. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the precious gift of your Son. And we ask these things in his name. And all God's people said, Amen.